Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're joining us on Facebook, Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page. We have live presentation there. You can check it out. Most of you are probably already there. Otherwise, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. We haven't changed that name just yet on the website, so it's still Portland Bible Church, but we'll be changing that as soon as we can get that done. And you can go there, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. And there's a drop-down menu. You can link there to YouTube, or you can go directly to YouTube. We post those immediately after class, and we're working on doing live streaming on that as well on YouTube. So that is in the works, so keep praying for the technology and the technical aspects of our local church. We're so grateful that God has opened our door to many people in places around our country and even across the pond in Africa and elsewhere. So we're so grateful for that. Thank you for joining with us this morning. This morning we do have the communion service, so while I'm giving the introduction, you might find your unleavened bread, your matzah crackers, or some grape juice or some wine if you prefer for the cup, and get that prepared for our study and the communion service. Remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time, and that's what we do. So if you're here for Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us. And we also, of course, time for fellowship after our services. This morning we have class now at 10 and 11:15. And after our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church, the ones that in many churches have seemingly been forgotten. There's some wonderful, great hymns of the church for our worship and fellowship after the second hour of teaching. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're doing the study of the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 currently. And after our class on Thursday, we have prayer meeting, so if you can stick around for that, or if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, you can call us, let us know, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request and or praise. Remember that you can give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church by sending your check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope and on the check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. May have to write small, but you can do that, and we appreciate it. We're so grateful for the fact that God has provided for us over these many, many years through the grace offerings of our congregation and people all around the country and even around the world that have supported the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. So thank you so much for that. And we always begin each of our Bible studies with a time of silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to be prepared spiritually speaking. We need to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded. We have the indwelling permanently at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but the filling is based upon whether or not we have unconfessed sin in our life. So daily and moment by moment, we should check ourselves, as Paul says, and we should do that especially before taking in the Word of God and fellowshipping in the local church. So we take time for that. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. And then we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, in preparation for our study this morning, let's take time for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful that we have the opportunity yet in this country for freedom to assemble together to study your word the way that you instruct us to do so. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you for the plan that you've delineated for us in your completed canon of scripture available to each and every person on planet Earth today in every different language. We thank you for these things. We thank you now for our time together, fellowship, and especially for the taking of the elements of communion. We thank you for that. We pray that those elements would be set aside for the special purpose of commemorating the Lord's death until he returns for us to take us to be in that heavenly home. We look forward to that, Father. And now we pray that you would set this meeting and this assembly together aside for its holy purpose and edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it now in Christ's name. Amen. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 22:14. Luke 22 and verse 14. For our communion service, of course. And we're going to do some special things this morning. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment. But of course, first of all, we have the table set before us here. And as Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, and 8, he says, let us celebrate the feast. He's writing to the church in Corinth. And therefore, the idea that we would be able to celebrate the Passover, at least those elements that pertain to the dispensation of the church and the completion of the new covenant that Jesus ushered in at his Last Supper. So all of these things, of course, are ours to partake of. And Paul tells us to celebrate the feast as well. So we thank you for that. We also, as we say, have the table set before us. We have the unleavened bread here. We have the cup and all that those things represent. We've also put the plate, the so-called Seder plate, which is used by the Messianic Hebrews today, and even the Jewish people themselves, in lieu of having the temple or the tabernacle. We've discussed those things in the past. We have notes that deal with many subjects connected with the Passover and the celebration, and we've done that before. But of course, for right now, we need to take a look at the things that are here. We also have the cup, which is called the cup of Elijah here, which of course was added during the writing of the book of Malachi, closing the Old Testament, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they even questioned Jesus Christ about that with regard to John the Baptist. And he said, well, if you want to think about him, he is kind of an Elijah, assuming that they were going to enter into the kingdom, which, of course, they did not, because the majority of the Hebrew people at that time, especially the leadership, rejected Jesus Christ. So there will be a later time, and yet there'll still be one like Elijah who will come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So to this day, in the Jewish synagogue, and even among the Messianic Jews, they always set the Seder table with this extra cup that's not drunk and an extra place setting for Elijah with the possibility that he might come today. So we put it out here in recognition of Elijah, who, of course, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and there is yet one to come when the preparation for the Lord as what is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, as we begin our service, always we have the lighting of the candles, and this is traditional in every Hebrew synagogue, also in Messianic churches. They light the candles, and they do this at every service, but particularly not just the Saturday Shabbat, but every festival day. And so we're going to light those traditional candles, and there's a prayer that's associated with it, usually given by the matriarch, senior lady in the local church or in the family. So I'm going to have Judy come forward and give the prayer for the lighting of the candles. And so as she's lighting them now, and hopefully our fan doesn't blow out the candles. There we go. You can't see them, but they're here on our table, so those that are here see these candles. And then she comes forward and will give the blessing and the prayer for the lighting of the candles. Good.
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Okay. Thank you so much, Judy. So this opens the service and the candles or the lights representing the eternal light of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we have our Sunday school folks going out to join Judy for that particular activity. And so we mentioned the things that we have here. Also, the bread and the cup, the candles, Elijah's cup, the Seder plate, and the linen tablecloth, all of these things in preparation, as we noted. Now, in terms of the Passover itself, upon which the communion service is based, as Jesus instituted what we call the communion service, taking two elements out of the Passover. Now, the Passover itself is described with all the other feasts in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. We've noted those and studied them in past classes. All the seven major feasts of Israel are described there. The historic reality of Passover, however, is found in Exodus 12, verses 2 through 28. And there we see the actual taking of the Passover by Moses and the children of Israel in preparation for their departure from Egypt. Now remember, the Passover signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. And as we understand from Paul's writing in the New Testament, the Passover becomes the type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation, freedom from our slavery and domination of sin, and the deliverance to a new and eternal life. So these things are represented in the taking of the elements of communion. They also cause us to commemorate Christ's work on the cross to provide our so great salvation. And so we mentioned then that the service is basically the antitype, and it takes the two elements that we noted, the bread and the cup. Each has specific significance, as we have noted. Jesus, of course, over in John 6:35 and in Luke 22:19, says, "I am the bread of life." Now, it doesn't mean that he is bread that we could partake of, but he's using it metaphorically because when we take in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like ingesting food. He becomes part of our life. In fact, we are to be occupied with the person of Christ. We don't literally eat him, but he said that he is, in fact, the bread of life. And so the bread represents the humanity of Jesus Christ that we partake of when we take the elements of communion. And then the second, of course, is the cup. And the cup is described in several places, referring to the death of Christ on the cross, where he spoke to his disciples and said, "Can you partake of the cup that I must partake of?" And then he asked the Father in prayer, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." By cup, he was describing all the sins of the human race that were going to be poured out upon him, as if somehow he were to drink those sins down and take them away from all members of the human race. And so obviously the cup then represents his death on the cross, the spiritual bearing of sins, all of those things that are part of it. So we have these two elements. And one other thing that we mentioned in the past that we'll be looking at today, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31 as part of our service. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But the significance of the cup goes beyond simply the fact that Jesus Christ was talking about it as him bearing sins on the cross. Many things were involved here, as we noted in the past. Basically, it does signify his death on the cross, as we noted from the passages in the New Testament. But it also announces his betrothal as the bridegroom to the bride being the totality of the church age saints. You and I, everyone who's become a believer since the day of Pentecost, has been entered into union with Christ and is part of the body of Christ. And when he returns for us, we will be his bride to be, and eventually in heaven, the marriage supper or the marriage will be held, and then the marriage supper at the end of that period, as we are ushered in to the millennial kingdom, where we will spend the 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so the announcement of this betrothal occurred at the communion service, that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples. In fact, as he took that cup, that's exactly what the bridegroom does with the bride to seal the contract or the covenant of marriage when they are coming together. And of course, we've noted that we have a study of the whole marriage ceremony in ancient times. It's interesting that they sealed the covenant, the contract. The bride price was paid by the father of the bride. Here, of course, in picture form, it's the fact that he gave his son Jesus Christ as the price for the wedding and for the bride. So we have the betrothal as they drank the cup, and then Jesus would go away, or the bridegroom would leave and prepare a house somewhere near his father's house, maybe adjacent. And when it was completed, the father would say, okay, go and get your bride. And he would go, and basically with a trumpet sound and shouting, he would call his bride and the bridesmaid, and they had to be ready no matter how long it took. And for us, it's been nearly 2,000 years. We've been waiting for our bridegroom. But one of these days, he's going to shout, and the archangel is going to call, and we're going to go to meet the Lord in the air and be his bride. So that is pictured here, believe it or not, in this communion service. Most people aren't even aware. But then, of course, we see that it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. So I'm going to go back today, and as part of our communion study, we're going to look at the passages back there in Jeremiah 31, 31. And actually, we're going to look at Jeremiah 30 as well. So before we actually take the elements of the communion, let us go back, if you will, in time. Now this, of course, is 2,600 years ago. We're at 2023 and counting. And of course, the prophecy by Jeremiah here was somewhere around 600 BC. So a little more than 2,600 years ago, we have this prophecy, which actually starts, well, going all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, but particularly with reference to Jesus Christ, and the communion is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And so as we are looking at this, and we'll come to the point in verse 31, we're going to start in verse 21. When we get to verse 31, we'll take time out and take the elements of communion, which have been prophesied, as I said again, 2,600 years ago. Now, one of the things that I wanted to mention in connection with this is the fact that in the Old Testament, many times, one passage would deal with the first advent, and another passage would deal with the second advent, sometimes two verses right together. The example of that is over in Isaiah chapter 9. We don't have time to go there, but you might jot it down. We've looked at it in the past. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 depicts the first advent of Jesus Christ, and the very next verse, Isaiah 9, 7, depicts the second advent. Two verses right together, and yet they are thousands of years apart, 2,000 plus to be exact, and so the first and second advent. Sometimes prophecies are given for the immediate future, and sometimes those prophecies for the immediate future may also have a far distant fulfillment as well, such is the case with Jeremiah 30 and 31, as we will see. But another example of this might be the prophecy with regard to the son of David. Now remember, the son of David was Solomon, and it was prophesied that Solomon would have and be a king following David, and of course all the kings that would follow out of his line. And so Solomon is prophesied even before it occurred that he would be the king and reign. And of course, over in 2 Samuel 2, and I don't have time to develop it, but you can read it. We've studied it. 2 Samuel 2, 8 through 16. But particularly in verse 14, it talks about Solomon, and if he's disobedient, I will chasten him. And of course, this passage obviously refers to the literal Solomon. And yet the same prophecy, what we call part of the Davidic covenant, is mentioned over in 1 Chronicles 17, 7 through 14. And there in verse 11 and 12, it speaks about Solomon's kingdom. He would have a reign, but it doesn't say anything about being forever. Then in the next verse 12, it speaks about what we believe, the far distant future, referring to Jesus Christ, and that his reign would be forever. So we see that in the Old Testament, many times, we have first and second advent depicted and predicted, as we see in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Sometimes we have an immediate prophecy, such as in 2 Samuel 7, through 7, 8 through 16, and in 1 Chronicles 17, 7 through 14, which predicts not just the immediate future, but the far distant future, all the way into the future millennial kingdom. Such is the case when we go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, we won't have time in the first hour, so I'm going to come back in the second hour and look at some of this material because I think it is so important. And since most of us haven't read the book of Jeremiah, at least recently, or studied these things, it's important because the very basis of the taking of the communion and the elements that Jesus selected out of the Passover represent exactly what Jeremiah was prophesying here nearly 2,600 years ago. Well, let's go back in time. This is time travel. We're going back 2,600 years to about 585 BC. And so the southern kingdom has gone out. Jeremiah apparently did not go into captivity at that time, but of course was prophesying with regard to it. In fact, later he even prophesied that they would be there in Babylon, in captivity, for 70 years. You'll remember the prophet Daniel who said that, oh, the 70 years are up. Seems like God should take us back. And he prayed, and surely God did bring them back under Cyrus the Great, who allowed them to go back and to build their temple and the walls, and they came back 70 years later. Well, be that as it may, I don't want to start right at the beginning. We'll come back and look at that. But I did want to pick it up here in verse 21. Now, 21 actually speaks about the time of return from the Babylonian captivity. And he says, as you go away into captivity, verse 21, I'm in 31, 21 of Jeremiah, set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went out. Return, O virgin Israel, return by these ways to your cities. Oh, how long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? And then an incredible passage. It says, for the Lord has created a brand new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. I noted in the commentary, they said, this is probably the most difficult verse in the whole book of Jeremiah. And I thought, I don't see that there's a problem. Some would say that this is a reference to Israel as being here the woman. And many times the woman does refer to Israel, especially during the tribulation of the future. She is the woman out of which Messiah came. But I think it's similar here, and this is referring to a woman we know as Mary, who would do something, that is, she would bear a child in a miraculous way. And that child, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, was the God-man who would become the Savior. And so God created a brand new thing. A woman who had never had sexual relations with a man was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He created a brand new thing. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ was totally man, and he was undiminished deity, and it was a new thing. It was created, and it was new on the earth. This is the virgin birth. And the woman, Mary, will encompass a man. Encompass, of course, within her womb, she would bear the Christ child. I don't see the problem here that so many commentators have. And one of the arguments for this interpretation is that we see here that it is a single woman. Now, again, Israel sometimes is referred to a woman. pardon me, but it seems that this much more fits. The other thing is the fact that encompass, of course, means to surround, and certainly in childbearing, the mother surrounds the child, and of course, in life, the male takes care of and encompasses the woman. But in childbirth, the woman encompasses the man. But more than that, the word man. Now, here in the Hebrew, it isn't just the normal word for man, which we have several different words for man. One is Ish, and that is, of course, Adam, and Adam itself, Adam, means man or mankind, like anthropos in the Greek. Ish, of course, is the nobleman, and that was actually the name of Adam, or calling him a special man, which indeed he was. However, here it's a third category. It's neither Adam nor Ish. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Givor. Givor. And Givor means a warrior. Interesting. And so it says, will encompass a warrior. And Jesus Christ, of course, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, already in antiquity, has had the greatest kill, killing 185,000 Syrian infantry to deliver Israel, but in the future will kill many more during that tribulation to deliver Israel into the millennial kingdom. So I think that it's clear that this is a prophetic passage of the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man Savior, the Givor. Givor, and the plural Givorim, which means the warriors. And so it is certainly a noble profession to be a military person. The Lord Jesus Christ is considered one here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in the cities when I restore their fortunes. Now the first part of this chapter, as we'll see, has information related to the return from Babylon, after the captivity from 586 down to 7516 or something, at any rate. And so that's one, but here it talks about restoring the fortunes. Not all the fortunes were restored to Israel at that time, not like in the future. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill, and Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I set apart or sanctify the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Now, there were people still languishing when they came back from Babylon. They had to do a lot of preparation and getting crops and all sorts of things. I'm sure there were many people who still languished after the return. This has the overtone of being the kingdom when no Jew that is in the kingdom will languish. And then he says, I woke up. And of course, he says, I had a great dream. I don't know if you've had a bad dream. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night, you go, oh, I don't want to go back to that dream. So you get up, maybe have a drink of water and hope you can't get back in that dream. He had a great dream. He says, and I woke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. All this was pleasant because it was talking about the fact that the Messiah would come someday and that they would have a wonderful time and living in this beautiful future time we call the millennium. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, apparently a daylight vision and prophecy, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, Israel will increase during the millennium. They will repopulate the entire world during the millennium. Notice both Israel and Judah. In Ezekiel, it says that the two nations after the divided kingdom, after the time of Solomon, will be reunited in Ezekiel and here mentioned. Both of them will come back together. And it will come about that as I have watched over them and I've plucked them like one would pluck a chicken, that is, you know, discipline them and break them down and overthrow and destroy and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. He's going to tear them down and build them up. It's kind of like when we exercise. We tear down the muscles so they can be built up. God, of course, tears down Israel, not because he wants to do it, but because they need the discipline. That's described as we're studying in Hebrews chapter 12, coming up in the future as well. God disciplines Israel so that they are purified to go into the millennial kingdom. And then there's an interesting statement. It says here, in those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This was an ancient prophecy, and basically this was a rejection of God, saying, you know what, children eat sour grapes, and then the father, they have the pain, and their teeth is set on edge. The father eat the sour grapes, and then the children, meaning the next generation, receives the penalty from the previous generation. God said, that's not true. Now, there is something called the four-generation curse, but just because God continues to curse a line of a family to four generations, it is because each generation fails to obey the Lord. But any generation, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, any generation can turn it around by turning from sin to the Lord. And so this is a negative saying by the people, oh, the next generation, we're penalized for the people that went before. And sometimes that's true even in our society. We're today, by some in the government, thinking that we should be penalized because we had slavery at one time. Well, that's this saying right here. And the fact that the fathers ate the sour grapes, that was the slavery. And so our teeth are set on edge because we're bearing the sins of the past. And he said, that's not true. Each generation must stand on its own. But everyone will die for his own iniquity, that is, criminality and the penalty thereof. Each man who eats a sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. And then we have the great prophecy that we're coming to, and that's in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant is with Israel in total in the future kingdom. This is talking about the covenant that extends the Abrahamic covenant, the land grant covenant, the Davidic covenant, on into the millennial kingdom. However, when will this covenant be ratified? Well, you ask, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that Passover when he took those elements. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so he ushered in and ratified this covenant from 2,600 years ago. Not only do we have the prophecy of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth in verse 22, but here we have the new covenant to Israel. Now, of course, we get to have the blessing of the covenant, of the new covenant, but the new covenant is primarily for Israel, that is Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom called Israel, but collectively they are all of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later called Israel, the entire nation. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them up out of Egypt. That was the Mosaic covenant. I took them by the hand, and moreover, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them. I was a man to them. And so here we have the fact that God the Father is the husband of Israel. In the same way, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is said to be the bridegroom of the bride, that is the church. God the Father, the husband of Israel. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the bride, which is the church. So he says here, declares the Lord, and this is the covenant which I will make with them and the house of Israel after those days. Here we have the six I wills of God. He says, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, including both the southern and northern kingdom. I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And that's the covenant. Number one, I will make the covenant. Number two, declares the Lord, I will put my laws within them. So they'll have the Bible, but of course the laws will be written on the hearts of those in the millennial kingdom. They will have them memorized, if you will. And so they will be put within them. And on their hearts, I will write them. So instead of writing in a book, They will be written on the hearts of people in the kingdom. Number three. Number four, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is described during the time of Ezekiel 40 through 48 and all the other passages that talk about Jesus Christ living on earth during the millennium and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally it says, and they will be my people. And so we have six I wills. I will make the covenant, and we're still not finished. And they shall teach again, they shall not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Lord. And the fifth and sixth one, I will forgive their iniquity. That is national forgiveness. Israel will be forgiven its national iniquity during the latter half of the 7 years of the tribulation, yet future to our day. So this encompasses the future. This had nothing to do with what happened when they returned from Babylon 70 years later. And finally, and their sins I will remember no more. God says they're behind my back, the sins of the nation. And, of course, their iniquity, their national sin, as well as their individual sin. I'm going to stop there now. I want to finish this, but I think we need to go and take a look at the communion service itself. So, with that in mind, turn back. We're going to revisit this in the second hour. To Luke. Chapter 22. So here it is. Now this is the prophecy. Remember, 2,600 years ago, this was prophesied. And so we see that the fact that they were getting ready to do the Passover. Jesus said, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. And so in verse 13, it says, they departed and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles, and he did say to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, prophesying, of course, his own death on the cross. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That indicates literality. The kingdom of God, which we enter into at the moment of salvation, is a spiritual kingdom. But the literal kingdom is yet future, and we will enter into that in glorified resurrection body and share the communion elements with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. He even speaks about that as taking the elements of communion, as we've mentioned. And so he says here, then he took a cup. Now, this is not the cup that we think of as the cup of redemption. This is probably the first or second cup. I rather think the second cup. The first cup at any meal is the cup of thanksgiving for the food. The second cup is the one where discussion is held. This is where the upper room discourse of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John is presented. There we see Jesus Christ discussing all the things that were going to transpire. In fact, from 13 to 17, 17 being his final prayer at that time. And so that would be the following of the second cup. The third cup, called the cup of redemption, but we haven't come there yet. So this is the cup, the second cup, the cup of truth-telling, or the discussion for the time of Moses and the Israelites. It was talking about their deliverance from Egypt at that time, and that they would continue to remember this deliverance through all the ages. And having given thanks, he said, take it and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Looking forward to the future. Now the question of whether he actually drank that cup, we don't know for sure. But if he did, these were the last cups. It is my thought that maybe the cup of redemption, that third cup coming up, was one that he'd passed because he was actually going to bear the sins of the world, fulfilling the fact that he would drink that cup of redemption. And so then we come to the bread. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then one verse dealing with the cup. Well, in terms of the bread, we know from the past communion services that the bread is a flat bread. It's unleavened bread. This is a piece of manufactured bread, but it's called matzah, but it's unleavened, so it has no leaven. It does not rise. Leaven represents sin and evil in Scripture. And, of course, to fulfill some of the prophecy, we even see little scorch marks on it, which could represent the stripes. Peter says, by his stripes we are healed. That's spiritual healing, not necessarily physical healing. And then if you hold it up to the light, as I can do, it's hard to do it for you out there, but you have a piece of this, you can see your little holes. You can actually see through it because those holes are piercing, and they, of course, allow it to bake completely. So we have the piercing of Jesus Christ in his hands or wrists and his feet and his side as well. Later the spear thrust into his side. And of course the thorns from the thorn crown of thorns on his head. So this is the bread. And at the beginning of the meal, of course, the bread is taken and broken in two pieces. And one they're placed into a pouch. And that pouch we have noted in the past. And of course, later on, and it's actually hidden away, kind of buried, if you will. And so the one that was broken gets buried away and later brought out towards the end of the meal. And this is the tradition that we have even to this day. So, assuming the tradition was followed at this time, Jesus would have taken that bread that was broken out from its hiding place, actually representing the grave and his death in the ground, being brought out, and that is the cup of redemption, that he performed the work of salvation to his death, bearing sins, and then was raised that third day according to the Scripture. And so we take that other piece of bread then that is broken, and he took it and further broke it up into smaller pieces and passed it around to his disciples till all had obtained it, and then they had a prayer for the bread and they partook of it together. So likewise, we always do the prayer in Hebrew. I believe Jesus probably would have used the Aramaic, but my Hebrew is better and it will serve the purpose. And so even to this day, in Messianic churches, Jewish Christian churches, and in synagogues, they have a prayer for the bread. And so as we give the offering and take the bread, we'll offer a prayer for the bread. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech Ha'olam. Hamotzi lekem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents, in particular, the sinless human perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ during the incarnation. The fact that he is indeed the bread of life. As we partake of this, we remember all the suffering that he had, as well as the physical suffering on the cross, and all of his life and ministry for the disciples and those of us who would later read it in the Gospels. All of these things, Father, with regard to the bread, we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I will have one of my men pass around the bread until all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Thank you, Dave. And in some churches, they play music. We usually have silence, and so there will be some silence where we can reflect on the humanity, the sinless, perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. At that Last Supper that Jesus shared, the Passover meal with his disciples, having explained the significance that he added to the Passover meal regarding the bread, and giving the prayer for the bread, he gave a single command, take, eat. Towards the end of that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, there were actually two more cups. We noted the first cup at the beginning of the meal, the cup of introduction or thanksgiving. The second cup, which was the cup of truth-telling, described all of the things pertaining to the Exodus and the upper room discourse from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13 to 17. Then the third cup is the one that we partake of now, and that is the cup of redemption. It's interesting that even among the Hebrew people, it's called the cup of redemption. Jesus is the Redeemer, the one who has redeemed us from the slave market of sin and set us free. So we are redeemed and set free, free from sin and death, and of course, free to live a new and resurrected life in the future. All of this is part of the cup, which is the second element. And we see from 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says there, He, that is God the Father, made Him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in 1 Peter, we noted already in 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. The Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53 tells us that His soul became a sacrifice for sin, not only His body and His brain, mind, but also His soul became the sacrifice. So we have that in this cup of redemption. And then there's one final cup at the end of the meal, which is the cup of closure, just as there was at the beginning. And so as we take this last element, the cup, of course, there's a prayer for the cup as well, and all that it represents, the work of Christ bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And so as we take that element, likewise, we'll pass it around till all have attained and partake together, and we'll offer the prayer for the cup. Let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Peri HaGofen, which says in English, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this cup and all that it represents, the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the entire human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. We thank you for that, Father. As we take this cup, we look at two things. We look backward to the agony and the pain and the suffering and the separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit that he experienced. At the same time, we look forward with great anticipation and expectation for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who returns to take us to our heavenly home, where we will share this communion once again and drink this cup and eat this bread as he promised in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for these things and all that they represent. In Christ's name, amen. Once again, I'll have my men pass around the cup till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. And during the time of taking the elements, we will have some silence so you can reflect on the unique work of salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Here's the cup. At the close of that meal, nearly at the end, the third cup, the cup of redemption, Jesus explained the significance of the cup of redemption as being the new covenant in his blood And obviously, this is the referral back to the ratification of the covenant that Jeremiah prophesied over 2,600 years before, the covenant which would be a new covenant. And this is the one, when we take this cup, we're looking backwards 2,600 years and forward to the Lord's return for us, commemorating his death on the cross, providing our so great salvation. As he passed the cup, he gave a prayer and a single command, drink from it, all of you. At the close of the actual Passover and communion service, as we understand it, that Jesus shared with his disciples, they had some prayer, they sang a hymn, then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil till the soldiers came and arrested him, and of course the prayer that the Lord had at that time, trying to keep his disciples awake while he prayed, all of those things. And so basically this concludes the service. But in the next hour, we're going to go back, as it were, into the distant past, 2,600 years, and come forward once again, looking at the prophecy of Jeremiah 30, as well as the closure of Jeremiah 31. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that if there's one person here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that person might accept your Son, Jesus Christ, by believing in his finished work. Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save all members of the human race. He became a living human being. Nonetheless, he was undiminished in perfect deity. He had no sin nature and therefore never committed a personal sin, qualifying him to go to the cross to bear the sins of the world, past, present, and future, every member of the human race, for all time, once and for all. For God so loved the world that he gave or called his unique Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, that is, be eternally separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life and a host of other blessings, including forgiveness of sins and a resurrection body and many blessings and rewards. All of those can be yours right now in the privacy of your own soul. You can form those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he died for my sins. When you say that, you will have, at that instant, everlasting life. You have joined the family of God, the royal family. You will be with believers and Jesus Christ forever after this life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls, clarify these teachings, so that we might forever have the peace and the knowledge that passes all understanding with regard to who and what you are, your plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.